Dave, you're a natural. We might have you back. Having the Hafners here is like purely selfish for us because that man has been pastoring churches, congregations for over 40 years. And so it's like completely selfish that we sit and spend as much time as we can with him, absorb, you know what I mean? Janet's pretty okay too. She's been the ride or die for 40 years. And then of course, Josiah, their lovely son. So it's fantastic having you guys with us. So we feel spoiled. So, all right, let's go Mark. Sorry, Gospel of Mark. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark. We have made it to chapter 6 of Mark, and my text, this is one of those texts where when you find out where it's going to land, because sometimes we only find out like a week ahead of time, like who's preaching what text. That's how disorganized we are. And anyway, I saw my text, I'm like, you got to be kidding me, you know. It's just once in a while you just get one of those sections, those narratives, those accounts where it's like, what am I going to do with this, you know. So we're going to look at the death of John the Baptist today, right? Super exciting. And we're going to try to make something of it. I think we can. We're going to take this in two parts, all right? So I'm going to read kind of the first section. We'll go from verse 14 of Mark 6 down to verse 20, and then we'll comment on that, and then we'll come back and we'll take the rest in another chunk. So verse 14. Chapter 6, Book of Mark, King Herod heard of it, and it would be what we just previously saw. You guys remember what Chad taught last week? Jesus sends out the 12, and they go out with power, they go out with authority, and this goes from a whisper, what Christ is doing and his followers are doing, to a roar. Like, it can no longer be ignored. What's going, like, something special is happening, a movement's happening. And so when King Herod heard of it, that... for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he's Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard it, he said, John, who I'm beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. Awesome. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. And so he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet heard him gladly. Herod, obviously, and his family were a mess. They were slightly dysfunctional. On basically like all levels. And the first thing that we need to know when we look at this account is that this Herod is a dude named Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas. So it's not the one that we would tend to think of. It's a different Herod. This guy was a tetrarch. He was a ruler of a fourth of the region of Israel at that time. So he would have like Galilee and Perea. That would be kind of his section of ruling. And his dad now was Herod the Great. That's the guy that we tend to think about. That was his pops, right? And it's that Herod, the baby killer, you know, the one who was bent on finding and killing Jesus when Jesus came. So what we're seeing here are the results of basically a Herodian dynasty. That's what it was like back in Jesus' time. There was a dynasty of rulers over the area, over Israel, that were Herodian. And Herod the Great had 10 wives, okay? So you can kind of see where all these little rulers came from. He was basically like a Jewish Mormon, you know? And it, yeah, that's why I don't make jokes. So there were lots of little Herods and little Herodettes that were running around the Holy Land at that time. And the craziness in this family plays out in the forms of a lot of, like, intermarriage, right? Like incest, betrayal, murder, all forms of weirdness was going on in this family. Anyhow, Herod Antipas, the Herod that we have here in the story, came from Herod the Great's fourth wife. And oddly enough, and this is just bizarre to me, this dude happens to be somewhat like fond of John the Baptist. That's kind of weird in this text. Like John somehow found some favor with this guy, and we know it wasn't because John was going easy on this dude and telling him what he wanted to hear, right? Because well, you see in verse 18 that John was in prison for telling Herod that he couldn't marry his brother's wife. He's basically going like, you're in sin if you do this. Like, don't do this. This is off. God would not have you do something like this. So Herod had to send John to prison, not because he wanted to, but because it says that Herodias, which is his wife, had a serious problem with John saying such a thing. So Herod could have dealt with it. He was like fine with hearing John on these things and John speaking truth, and he would have moved on because he was fond of John. But Herodias wasn't having it. She's like, I can't believe this dude would say something like that. I can't believe this dude would tell us what to do and tell us that we would be wrong in doing something like this. So she hated him bad, right? So there's Herod Antipas, the guy we have here, and his crazy wife and his crazy family, okay? That's them. But where we start in Mark's account, like I already said, is with Jesus sending the 12 going out, doing all kinds of crazy Jesus stuff, all kinds of crazy God stuff, and the buzz becoming such a roar throughout the region that, again, nobody can ignore it. So now the attention of the authorities in the area, in the region, the rulers, is on Jesus and who he is, and due to what he's doing, what's being done in his name, wondering, like, what's going on here? This is something special. And apparently there were some different takes on who they thought that Jesus was, like Elijah or one of the prophets of old or John the Baptist, like raised from the dead. So yes, if you caught that, at this point, John's already been killed. It's going to look a little bit weird because when we come to our next section after this, we're going to actually be given an account of how he was killed. So it can be a little bit confusing. But at this point, right here, John's already been killed, and it just so happens that this is the interpretation that Herod has ends up going with, is that this is John. Like, Jesus is John come back, raised from the dead, which is interesting that they believed in the possibility of resurrection, isn't it? Even then, even people that were wicked and godless, the Jews had an idea. They had a theology of a resurrection, and it's pointing to it here. In fact, the earliest book that we have in the Bible, most of you know what that is Job, is the earliest place where we have the idea that they knew of a resurrection. They hoped in a resurrection. Job says, I think it's in, chapter 19, right around verse 25. He says, though my body will be destroyed, in my flesh I will see God. Like, he's talking about a bodily resurrection in the first book of the Bible that we have. It's pretty cool. Anyhow, Herod believes it to be John come back from the dead primarily due to feeling guilty. Feeling guilty. He's afraid for sticking John in jail for the first place. He felt guilt and he felt fear because, oddly enough, he believed John to be, it says there, a man of God, a righteous man, right? A holy man, verse 20. So he's like, I knew it. This dude has come to give me my comeuppance. You know what I mean? Like, I did a bad thing to a good man, and I should expect this. This dude's come to, like, set the record straight and collect because of what I did to him. And so to Herod, this was John come back to pay him back. That's what it was, which now brings us to the flashback of how John the Baptist's death came to be, which is 21 down. It says, an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give to you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out, and she said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head, and he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and they took his body and they laid it in a tomb. The Bible's crazy, isn't it? Right? Like you've got, you know, this you know, collection of books that is about a holy God. You would think that, like, if this was a conspiracy or men were writing in their own way to try to, like, make a case for the goodness of God, that stories like this would just be left out. Things like this would just be, like I mean, it's pretty gnarly. When our kids were young and me and my wife were newer Christians, we had a set of friends that had kids that they were the same age. And so their kids spent a lot of time at our house with our kids. All of us were Christians. We all went to the same church. We used to let our kids watch the classic Scooby-Doos because we were good parents. And the new ones are dumb, but the old ones are rad, right? And so anyway, we would let our kids watch Scooby-Doo. And this lady, this mom of these other kids, would always get so angry with us. She would get on us and go like, what are you doing letting them watch that evil stuff, right? Because it had like monsters, which are all people. Right at the end, like, you know, the mask would be pulled off and it'd be like, it's the doctor, it's the dentist, right, it's the pastor, you know, and all of them. And, but she like couldn't believe that we would allow them to see this little cartoon with like scary images. And I remember thinking, like, don't let them read the Bible. Right? Like, this is so explicit, it's R-rated, and this stuff's all over the place. This is a gnarly story with some pretty gnarly details that you would think, they didn't need to add that. Well, they did. This kind of stuff is found all over the place. It's so wild. So here we go. Apparently, Herod Antipas is big on birthday parties, right? So he invites everybody and anybody to this thing who, like, the who's who of the region was invited to this thing, which is weird because in my studies I found that, like, Jewish men didn't do this. They didn't do big birthday parties. So this is just a byproduct of Roman influence at this point. They're trying to be like their Roman oppressors, you know, who are trendsetters, even in the Jewish communities. And apparently, according to what I found, this kind of birthday party at the time was a male-only event. A male-only event. Which means that when this young girl was sent in to dance for the guests, it wasn't like something out of Sound of Music. You know what I mean? It wasn't like so long, farewell. It wasn't like a jig before bed. It was something else altogether. It was not innocent. And of course, she did such a pleasing job with what she did that Herod offers her anything, including up to half his kingdom, which, by the way, he apparently didn't have the right to do. Right, so this dude's just talking, whatever. Didn't have the authority to do it. Did I mention that this family's highly dysfunctional? Highly. Anyhow, he offers anything, and so the young lady did what any good daughter would, and she asked her mom what she should ask for. And her mom had to think about it for a long time. No, your Bible doesn't say that? Right, like her mom had been waiting for such an opportunity to arise, and she jumped on it. Right? She took it. John the Baptist has got to go. This dude's got to go. You need to stop protecting him, and we need to get rid of him. And not just go, like, this guy's got to go in style, right? Note to self, note to you, this is a bonus. Don't let a grudge lead to an execution. There's a lot of ways that we can execute people without taking their lives over a grudge. This is how, as Christians, it is imperative that we keep short accounts. Right? The Bible talks about the speed in which we need to clean things up and restore things, right? Don't let the sun go down, right? We need to take care of these things because what happens is when we hold a grudge, you all know, that cancer spreads and it gets worse and worse and worse in your heart and in your mind. And then what you go out and you say about this person or moves that you make can execute people. It can be bad, especially here in the church, people. Like, it's imperative if we are to maintain unity in the fellowship of the Spirit, the bond of peace, we need to make sure that we're killing cancer as soon as it shows up, right? That we're taking care of business. Absolutely imperative. It says, and immediately, Mark loves that word. I don't know if you've noticed this. Like, I don't know how many times this word appears in this gospel, but it's a lot. Immediately, the request was made known to Herod, and immediately The king was exceedingly sorry, like, because the whole thing backfired on him, right? The whole thing backfired on him. He had been protecting John all this time, thought he was doing a good job, getting away with it, like, John's going to be okay, right? No. The whole thing backfires. So even in all his dysfunction and lavish living and godlessness, this dude's busted up. Like, he's broken. He's full of regret, which is kind of bonus number two. Alcohol can make you say stupid things, right? I mean, basically, we can assume that this is probably part of what was going on in him promising this girl what he promised. There's probably some stuff he wasn't considering. Right? However, as busted up as he was over the request, he was more committed to saving face, right? After all, a bunch of people heard him say this. So he goes through with it, and immediately the deed was done. And the head goes onto a platter, and the platter goes to the girl, and the girl makes the delivery to her mom, and they live happily ever after. And they got what they want, finally, right? Do you think this girl, like, grew up to have PTSD or something? Like, to do drugs or something? Like, just, you know, crazy. When the disciples heard of what happened to John, they came and collected the body so that they could bury it proper. This is a theme. With early Christians, much like Joseph of Arimathea did with the body of Jesus, the disciples do here with John the Baptist. It was an act of decency. It was an act of kindness, love, respect, right? For the Christian, burial was and always has been a statement of faith in a coming resurrection. And I know this can be controversial, and I don't want it to be. I just want you to consider it, because I want to be cremated. And I want to be cremated because I want my family to not have to drop a bunch of money on a dead body. I just don't, right? And to me, it's just like we're all going to return to dust, right? That we came, like, do we want to do it slow or fast? That's kind of how I, like, run it in my brain, you know? And it's like, let's just do it fast. Like, God can put the molecules back together, you know? Like, that's not a problem for him. And yet there seemed to be a statement and a conviction that they had, the early church, having to do with putting that body into the ground the way that it is. So I don't know, but Jewish tradition, right? The body must be buried. It must be buried quickly after death, and so they did so, and John the Baptist lived happily ever after, right? All right. I think there's a couple takeaways. There might be a stretch in here that I did, but I think they're clues. Number one, there will be similarities between the Jesus follower and Jesus. There will be similarities. Okay, Pastor, where do you get that? Well, I got it from the fact that people often mistook Jesus for John. It happens multiple times, actually, in the gospel accounts where they mistake the two. Think about it for a moment. Why would they? Like, what would be those similarities? What would be those connections that they would make? Now, it says here in verse 14 that many thought what they thought due to miraculous powers being at work in Jesus and the disciples. That would be the similarities we might assume from verse 14. However, I would argue that miraculous powers weren't the point of similarity for Herod in thinking that it was John due to the fact that there is no record anywhere in the gospel that John the Baptist ever performed any miracles at all. In fact, John 10:41 says this about John the Baptist. John performed no sign, but everything that John said about this man, Jesus, was true. He was just a truth teller. He was a voice. That's what annoyed people about John. Right? Indicates that the similarities that Herod most likely connected, believing that Jesus was John come back, were the similarities of verse 20. Righteousness, holiness, and then, of course, I'm going to add truth-telling, like John chapter 10 just told us. But then, of course, we have some others that are mentioned, don't we? Others that they contemplated Jesus might be, like Elijah. Right, Elijah's another one mentioned, which is crazy because at this point he's been dead for 900 years. Right? Why the heck would they identify Jesus as Elijah? Again, similarities, right? And prophecy, to be fair, right? Malachi tells us, chapter 4, like that God's going to send Elijah back to them. So, and the Jews believed this. In fact, at the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, every single year, it's tradition holds that they used to leave an empty seat at the table at that celebration in case Elijah showed up. Similarities, Elijah and Jesus would be in ministry and mission and power and devotion to God and movement, in compassion, speaking of compassion. How about Jeremiah? It says here, one of the other prophets of old, but if you go to the other synoptics, if you go to Matthew and you go to Luke, they actually name Jeremiah in this list of this account, right? He's dubbed the weeping prophet, Jeremiah, due to his heart for Jerusalem. And due to his heart for those in Jerusalem. Sound familiar? Right? He's not mentioned by name here, but like I said, he's in the other accounts. The bottom line is this. What do all these interpretations of who Jesus was have in common? They were all voices crying in the wilderness for men to repent and turn to God. Every one of them. All men not devoted to living their best life now, but devoted to the Father. And devoted to the work of the Father and the mission of the Father and the words of the Father while they had time, like Jesus. How are we doing with that, by the way? How are you doing with that? Every once in a while, I'll be talking to a stranger, and at some point they might go, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" And I'll go like, "Yeah, yes I am." Right? It doesn't happen that often. I wish it happened more. There's a lot of times when I'm talking to someone and I just go like, at some point it's like, "You know the Lord, don't you?" And they'll be like, "Yeah." That should be normal in our lives. That shouldn't be unusual. It should be normal in our lives because of who we are, who we follow, what we say, how we live, how we love, how we treat the people around us. We should believe Jesus. In our lives. There will be similarities between the Jesus follower and Jesus. Number two, there's a huge difference between regret and repentance. There's a huge difference between regret and repentance. This dude was ripped up because he didn't want to lose something that he liked, but he lost what he liked because he wasn't what John was. He didn't have what John had. His lifestyle was in direct contrast to John's. It's a classic case of just because you like something good doesn't make you good. He got into this bind to begin with because God had no place in him. He might have liked something that John had, but he didn't have it himself, and it ended up costing him his friend, John. Godly sorrow produces repentance. Worldly sorrow produces death. This is a pattern that we can see both in the scriptures and in lives around us. And homie got caught, right? Like Harry got caught because he never got freed. John 8:36 says, "If the Son sets you free..." Wow, that was enthusiastic. Do you have that? Do you right now have that kind of freedom? Do you have a life that walks in a real freedom? And I'm not talking about being able to keep your guns and having free speech. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a freedom that is altogether better. Do you live a life that thirsts after righteousness, that causes you to walk circumspectly in the paths of the righteous rather than worldliness? Because that's freedom. Like my pre-Jesus life, I had so much bad behavior and lifestyle choices going on, and lie after lie going on to protect all of it. I had stuff in every cupboard, in every pantry, right, that I was trying to hide. And I couldn't. It was too overwhelming trying to keep all that straight. I was constantly getting found out because of the way that I lived. It just would have been easier to live different. And that's what freedom is. Like what Christ has given me is the freedom to not have to have any skeletons in the closet anymore. I love it. I'm not perfect. I mean, I still screw up. But I love that I'm not sitting around living two lives and having to hide stuff, because Christ has purged me from a complete affection of the world like I used to have. I don't need those things. I've never seen anything like him. I've never experienced anything like him. Because he's made me free. I am free. And so are you if you know him. To be free is to have the transforming power of Jesus get the hunger and the thirst for worldliness out of our system because we've changed masters. And we get it out of our system by coming clean and by laying everything at the foot of the cross to be washed in the blood of freedom and liberation from the bondage of sin and death. Do you hate your sin? Does it bother you, your sin, not others? Does your sin bother you more than others' sin? And has it bothered you to the point that you've been willing to take it to that landfill at Calvary to be destroyed? That's called repentance. Remember, the law says I screwed up, I can't go home to dad. But the gospel says I screwed up, I need to go home to dad. They're complete opposites, right? The difference is repentance, restoration, renewal, life. There's life found in bringing our garbage to him, to have it burnt once and for all. In the Beatitudes, of course, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. He goes on to say, blessed are those who mourn. And my question would be, mourn over what? Over getting caught? Over losing something that you liked? Or over your own sinfulness and wickedness and godlessness? Judas, like Herod, did the same thing, right? The scripture says he was full of remorse after he did the deed. So much so that he walks back into the chief priest and he throws the money down at their feet. And he says, I've betrayed innocent blood. And they said, I don't care. Deal with it. And he did. There's a difference between a shed tear and a changed heart, and I pray that each one of you have experienced that difference. There's a difference between regret and repentance. Finally, number three, there's a cost to speaking the truth. You guys knew this one was coming, right? It had to. There's a cost to speaking the truth. Water. Speaking the truth, as I've already mentioned, will be one of the primary characteristic similarities of the Jesus follower. This is why your theology matters. This is why we're sticklers. I know that some of you think we are with some of what we talk about and some of what we focus on. It's because truth matters. It's because getting the truth right matters if we're going to be truth tellers. We need to rightly divide the word. We need to look at some of these things that seem unnecessary, right? Keep it simple, stupid, with your theology. No, we're not going to encourage you to do that. We're going to encourage you to dig into your Bibles so that you will know it better, so that you will know who God is better, who you are better, so that you can give an accurate testimony of truth to others when you talk to them. Speaking the truth is the primary characteristic of the one who follows Christ. And when we do, there will oftentimes be a cost that follows, not far behind, which is why most of us don't do it, right? At least not as much as we should, or every time that we should. Whether it's to our own children, or our parents, or our friends, or our coworkers, or even a stranger that we know we are never going to see again. We are faced with the possibility of a loss of some sort because there is a cost to speaking the truth. What this means for us as Americans is someone might unfriend us on Facebook, right? Or someone might write a nasty response on the thread below that everybody else will see. Boo-hoo for us. You know what I mean? John didn't have Facebook, right? These guys didn't have social media to worry about. They had their lives. It's amazing that many Christians, including myself at times, will proudly and confidently say that they are willing to die for their faith when they won't even go to church for it. It's amazing that many Christians, including myself at times, will proudly and confidently say that they are willing to die for their faith when they won't even love others on basic levels for it, or serve others on basic levels for it, or sacrifice in basic ways for the people around them. But oh yeah, I'll die for Jesus when the time comes, right? We talk so big and so bold for Jesus, and we puff our chests out and declare our allegiance to him until death, when we can't even be bothered to commit to the basic tenets of the Christian faith most of the time, like truth-telling. But make no mistake, the greatest mark of the true Christian lies with the telling of truth, and church history floats on a long blood trail to prove it. If I were to ask you why Jesus came to this earth, what would you say? Like, obviously, there's a lot of answers, right? There's a lot that we can say, you know, he came to die for my sins, right? And that would be true. That would be true. There would be various answers that would be true. The cool thing about this is that this is a question that was actually asked to him, specifically, who are you, why did you come? And he actually answers it specifically. In John 18, Pilate's got some questions for Jesus, right? Like, who are you? Where'd you come from? What are you all about? Like, he's trying to figure out if he can justify, if he can live with pulling the trigger on this thing, right? And in chapter 18, verse 37, Jesus answers this question. He says, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." To bear witness to the truth. There is a series out there called The Truth Project, which actually develops this in its first episode really well. I highly recommend it. It's a dude named Del Tackett that talks about what this is, kind of the implications and the depths of what's actually being said in Jesus' response here, right? What does it mean if you're testifying to something? That's a legal word. It means that something's on trial. It means that something's being challenged. And so he says that he came here to go to bat for, to defend truth. That's why he came, right? Because we all know that from the beginning, what we're really dealing with is not Democrats and Republicans and, you know, junk like that. We're really dealing with a cosmic battle. One that is between different truth claims. And this is what Dale goes into in this, and it's super powerful. I recommend it. But it is truth, in other words, just like our Lord that we follow, that we exist for. It is for truth that we might die for, just like our Lord. It was for truth-telling that brought Jesus into this world, and it was truth-telling that took him out of it for 3 days only. You and I as Americans will probably never face death over our faith, but we can be assured that any time that we testify of it or to it, there will most likely be a cost, not far behind, with our children, with our I have one of those. We have one of those. We have a kid that hasn't talked to us in 3 years because we told him the truth. And it sucks. It's one of the worst things I've ever felt and experienced. It may be your parents. The cost may be that you lose a job or you lose your reputation, right? After all, we're told that it would be this way ahead of time, weren't we? It's not the fine print in our Bibles that we have to look hard to see as far as what we're signing up for when we become Christians. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. A servant is not greater than its master, for if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. John 15. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that it's offering a service to God. They're doing everybody a favor, right? John 16. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Matthew 10. Blessed are you when people hate you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Luke 6. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. 1 Peter 4. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them. 1 Peter 3. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Philippians 1. Does this sound like the prosperity gospel to you? Yeah. And it ain't fine print. You know what I mean? This is what we signed up for, which is kind of weird to think about. Like, yeah, I'll come and have some of that, right? But we know why we do it, don't we? To suffer or even die for the sake of the truth of Christ Jesus leads to the ultimate upgrade, right? The ultimate upgrade, the ultimate promotion, the ultimate form of prosperity, because it leads to him. We get him. No matter what man does to us, does to the body, they cannot take him from us. They cannot take us from him. And so we do it because we believe it. Romans 8:35, mountaintop. For who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, for all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know what that means? It means that Herodias got John's head, but John got God. And he lived happily ever after. The cost was not lost. It was a gain. God, give us courage. Give us boldness. Give us more of you so that we can have both of those things. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be faithful with what you've entrusted us with, regardless of the cost. In your name.